Please turn with me in your Bibles to these passages in the Gospel of Matthew that we have read together earlier in our worship this morning. Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18 through to the end of Matthew chapter 2. It may be that some of you here this morning are somewhat new to the Bible. If you are somewhat new to the Bible and to the reading of the Bible, you will need to understand that the Bible is one book. It is one book with one great story and one majestic theme. It's something of an accident of history that we tend to think of the Bible in terms of Old Testament and New Testament, whereas surely we should think of the Bible for what it is, a unified whole. We might indeed, and it might be appropriate, to think of the Bible a little like a two-act play. One play with two acts, each act dependent on the other. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, or perhaps we could describe them better as the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. Those Scriptures that looked forward to the coming of Christ, and those Scriptures that reveal the come Christ, and that develop for us His life, His death, His resurrection, and the promise of His ultimate return. But the point in saying that is simply this, that you cannot make any real sense of either the circumstances or the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection and promised return unless you see it in the light of those Scriptures that promised it and that foretold it, and that said that God had decreed for it to happen. Too often we read the New Testament Scriptures as if they were somehow isolated from the whole of Holy Scripture. And what we notice here in these verses in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 is that Matthew well understands that the circumstances and the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth in particular can only rightly be understood if we see them in the light of God's promises concerning them. Indeed, what we have in these few verses that we read this morning is a microcosm of a reality that the whole Bible is structured around. And what I mean is simply this. The Bible is structured around the great theme of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. God has made many promises, and those promises find their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, in His birth, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His glorious ascension, and in the promised hope of His coming again at the end of the age in power and in great glory. The whole Bible is structured around this motif or this theme of promise and fulfillment. Now, we live in a day when the very word promise has been hugely undervalued. A day when promise has been devalued. We see it, don't we, in marriage promises. People making great promises one to the other, and yet those promises dissolving before our eyes. And we see it in the realm of political life. Politicians quick to make promises, quick to placard themselves and their policies. Look what we are promising you. Only to find, as the days and the months and the years pass, those promises by and large running into quicksand, being exposed as promises that never had the essence of certitude that would result in their fulfillment. But when we turn to the Word of God, we come to the promises of Him who is not a man that He should lie. When we come to the Word of God, we encounter promises that are undergirded, that are supported and validated by the character of the God who cannot lie, whose promises, says Paul to the Christians in Corinth, find their ultimate amen in Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ. And if we are to understand these birth narratives concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand them within that framework, within that structure of promise and fulfillment. And even more than that, we need to understand them as the ultimate realization of the first great gospel promise that God made to His church amidst the wreckage of Adam's fall, amidst the wreckage of cosmic sin and rebellion. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, God Himself encounters Satan in the guise of the serpent and says to him, out of the seed of woman, one will come who will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. You will do him what appears to be some damage, but he will crush your head. And right in the midst of the darkness and the wreckage of Adam's rebellion against God, God plants into history this great promise, this seed promise of all promises, that ultimately finds its fulfillment in the coming of one who was of the seed of woman, but who more astonishingly was the Son of God. And so I want simply this morning to look with you a little at these verses before us and to see how it is that Matthew helps us to understand that the circumstances and significance of the coming of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised concerning His great promise to send a deliverer and a savior. You'll notice, first of all, in verses 18 to 25, that Joseph has this remarkable encounter with an angel of the Lord who says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds this, all this took place to fulfill, to bring to pass what the Lord had said through the prophet, that is the prophet Isaiah, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is quoting the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, comes to King Ahaz, and God says to Ahaz, Ahaz, ask of me a sign that will demonstrate my covenant faithfulness to my people in the midst of their distress. Ask for a sign, Ahaz. But Ahaz won't ask for a sign. He won't ask for a sign. Oh, far be it from me to ask the Lord for a sign. And so God, in judgment, says to Ahaz, I will send you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God would give a startling sign to his people. A sign that would signify God's pledged commitment to his people. He promised that from the seed of woman he would bring forth one who would crush the serpent's head, who would overwhelm and defeat the enemy of God, Satan. And here in this startling sign, God promises out of the womb of a virgin, out of the womb of a maiden, to bring forth a child who would be called God with us. And you see the expansion of the wide-angled lens of the seed promise in Genesis. From the seed of woman would come a deliverer. And now we see that this seed of woman is also God with us. What a sign to the world. You see, the virgin birth, or better, the virgin conception, stands guard over the mystery of the incarnation. It stands guard over the astounding wonder that the eternal God has come and taken up residence in the womb of a Palestinian maiden and sanctified human nature and joined it to himself breathtakingly. And Matthew says, do you see what God promised? He's brought it to pass. What a startling thing he promised, and what a glorious fulfillment has come to pass. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, these mysterious magi come to the palace in Jerusalem. Where else would you expect to find a king? They thought, no doubt. But they find him not. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He called together the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet Micah has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you, despised lowly Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. What God promised came to pass. And do you see, and Luke tells us this in his account of what is happening here, that God brought it to pass by shaping the ways of nations. Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. How are they to get to Bethlehem? Well, God puts it into the hearts of men to have a census. And they each go to their hometown, as it were. And God, as it were, moves the hearts of nations to bring his promises to fulfillment. And what we are encountering here is a sovereign Lord who directs the nations of the world in the fulfillment of his promises and purposes. And then thirdly, down in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, we find the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph saying, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so Joseph does this. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea this time. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when you look at the prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, it's not Jesus Christ who appears to be the object of these words, but rather Israel, the nation, the people, the church. Out of Israel I have called my son. Israel was God's son. As a people, God had brought them to himself. And God is saying to them, do you remember how I delivered you and rescued you from your enemies? You are that precious to me, says the Lord. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of the Exodus I gathered you to myself, for I am your God and you are my people. Well, how is it then that if the prophecy originally refers to the nation or the people as a whole, how can Matthew now see it as a fulfillment realized in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, for this reason, that Jesus Christ is the representative head of the people of God. And Jesus Christ, as it were, was in the womb of Israel, as we've been seeing in our studies in Jacob these Sunday mornings. Jesus Christ was in the loins of Jacob. He was in the loins of Israel. And what God accomplished in His people as a whole was but typical of what He would ultimately accomplish in His greater Son, Jesus Christ, in His own eternal Son. God would bring ultimate deliverance to His people through Jesus the Son. It's very striking, isn't it, in Luke's account of the Transfiguration, that he tells us that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus on the mountain about His exodus. About His exodus. He would accomplish the great exodus on the cross of Calvary at Jerusalem. He would be the one who would deliver the people of God by a greater exodus, by a greater deliverance. And Matthew is saying, do you see it? Do you see it, what God has promised, He has brought to pass? Do you see that promise is married to fulfillment in the purposes of our God? And then to underline it a fourth time in verse 17, he quotes the prophet Jeremiah regarding the slaughter that Herod has instituted in Bethlehem. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. How is it again that a passage that speaks to God's people at their time of deliverance from captivity in Babylon 550 years or so before this time, how is it that this can in any wise refer to Jesus Christ? Because Matthew understands the trajectory of biblical history and of biblical prophecy. A voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah was on the borders of Israel. It was most vulnerable to the attacks and the advances of enemies. Weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. You remember Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the mother of the northern kingdom and of the southern kingdom, the mother, as it were, of Manasseh and Ephraim, and the mother of Benjamin. And she is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. They have experienced desolation. They've experienced the overwhelming of an enemy. And Matthew is telling us that Jesus Christ has come to identify with God's people in their desolations and in their weepings and in their mournings. But if you were to read on in that prophecy in Jeremiah 31, and no doubt Matthew, writing to Jews in particular, would well understand them to do this. You find these next words after this awful statement of Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Then we find God saying, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is hope for your future. your children will return to their own land. There is hope for your future. It seems so dark and so bleak, but there is hope for your future. And Jesus Christ is the essence of that hope. He is the one in whom the hope of all the years find their ultimate fulfillment. And then fifthly, he says in verse 23 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, after Joseph has taken the child and his mother and returned, and not returned to Judea, but gone north to the district of Galilee, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now notice these words. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural. He will be called a Nazarene. Now that's striking, because the word Nazareth doesn't appear once in the Old Testament. Doesn't appear once. And up till now, Matthew has quoted the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, the prophet Jeremiah. But now he speaks of the prophets. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Well, if Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament, what does Matthew mean? So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Well, I think Matthew is clearly doing this. He is gathering up the testimony of all the prophets concerning the promised one. And what was the testimony of all the prophets concerning the promised one? What was the one motif that you find in all, as it were, of the promises of the prophets concerning the coming Savior? It was this. He would be despised and rejected by men. He would be, Isaiah 53, as a root out of dry ground. He would have no comeliness. And the prophets spoke of his demeaning appearance, of the humble obscurity of his origins. And this is what Matthew means. He will be called a Nazarene. You remember when Philip, wasn't it, comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael replies, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That hole in the ground in the north? That despised place? They expected nothing to come from Nazareth." And I think that's what Isaiah 53 is saying, verses 2 and 3. As a root out of dry ground. As a root out of dry ground. Matthew is gathering up the testimony of all the prophets. And he's saying, do you see how even this is the whole fulfillment of the weight of prophetic promise? Promise and fulfillment. Everything God promised has come to pass. And what Matthew is doing in these narratives is to begin to define for us the identity of the promised one. He is from the seed of woman, but from the seed of a special woman. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He comes from the royal line of David. He is born in Bethlehem. And he is the one who represents and who identifies with and who is the covenant king of the people of God. Out of Egypt have I called my son. All through the Old Testament scriptures, you find this increasing hope of expectation. Where is the coming of the promised one? Until you come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And God Himself says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And then for 400 plus years, there is prophetic silence. There is prophetic silence. Until you come to the time of Jesus' birth, when one here and one there and one over there are found waiting and looking for the consolation of Israel. Old Simeon in the temple, as Luke records for us, waiting for the promise to find its fulfillment. And here Matthew is telling us that out of the womb of a Palestinian virgin, God has brought forth in fulfillment the promise that goes back to the Garden of Eden. Promise and fulfillment. The whole Bible is structured around that motif. What He promised, He has brought to pass. Now as we close, let me try and simply apply this in three simple ways. What we see here, first of all, is the absolute trustworthiness of God's character and of God's word. Everything He promises comes to fulfillment. Because what God promises is backed by His character as God. His word is trustworthy because He is trustworthy. You can build your life upon it. You can rest the weight of your undying souls upon it. Here is a God who is absolutely, impeccably trustworthy. He cannot lie. And that should tell us this, that if everything God has promised comes to pass, then it means that those promises that yet await fulfillment will most certainly come to fulfillment. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of His Father. The promise that God's Son will come again at the end of the age in great power and in great glory will come to pass. It is underwritten by the word of God, by the word of Him who cannot lie. When God says that He has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness by His Son Jesus Christ, you can bank on this that that day will come. The day will come when God will summon the cosmos into final irreversible judgment. And we need therefore to be sure that when that day dawns, for dawn it will, for God has promised it, we need to be sure that on that day we are found in Jesus Christ, sheltered and safe from the wrath which is to come. The coming wrath is not a fantasy that some fever-brained apostle dreamed up. It is the solemn promise of a holy God who cannot lie and who can never deceive. My friends, you need to bank on this. You need to be sure before you leave this place this morning that you are found in Christ, not trusting in yourself, but trusting in God's Son who has been given to you. as a Saviour and a King. Whoever comes to me, said Jesus, I will never turn away. What a glorious promise. Whoever comes to me, whoever they are, whatever they have done, if they but come to me, I will never turn them away. What a glorious message we have to declare to this dying world. God has provided in His Son a Saviour to rescue us from the coming wrath, and whoever comes to Him, He will never turn away. But then the second thing we should notice here in these verses is the astonishing grace of God's love. Because surely this question must arise in your mind as it does in mine. Why? Why did God ever promise to send a Saviour? Why did God not simply obliterate the cosmos and start again? Why does God come and promise and plant in the midst of a dark, broken, rebellious world the promise of a Saviour who could save us from our sins and restore us to God? Why did He ever do it? And the Bible answers it like this. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Jesus Christ is not the cause of God's love. He is the fruit of God's love. The cross is not where God's love was won for sinners. The cross is the revelation of God's love for sinners. The source of it all lies in the inexplicable love of God. God so loved this world, this rebellious world, this God-denying world, this Christ-rejecting world, this self-centered world. That's why this simple little carol puts it so beautifully. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Why, O Lord, such love? What brought the Son of God to leave the glory of heaven for the womb of a Palestinian maiden? What brought Him to leave His Father's throne above? What brought Him so low as to be as a root out of dry ground? Love. Undeserved, merciful, kindly, generous love to sinners. Love is the fountainhead of everything. The sovereign, inexplicable love of God in Jesus Christ. And the third thing, just briefly, is this. If we see here the absolute trustworthiness of God's character and word, if we see here the astonishing grace of God's love, we surely see here also the urgent necessity of us responding to that word and of embracing that grace and love. Paul describes Jesus Christ in his second letter to the Corinthians as God's indescribable gift. He is God's gift to this broken, lost, judgment-deserving world. He is God's gift to us all. And John tells us that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. To all who received this gift, this offered gift, freely offered by God, to all who received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. You see, a Christian is not simply someone who believes certain things about Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has received Jesus Christ as God's undeserved gift of love. to judgment deserving sinners. Have you received Jesus Christ? As many as received Him, who believed in His name, that's what it means to receive Christ. To believe in His name, to embrace Him as the gift given by God in love to a world heading for a lost and a ruined eternity. That's the essence of what people call Christmas. Christmas, I can take it or leave it, because every day is Christmas for the child of God. Every day reminds us that God in grace has come to us in our brokenness and in our sin and spared not His only Son to save us. Every day we glory in God for Jesus Christ, marveling at the stupendous wonder of an incarnate God. No wonder the world scratches its head and turns its back. But to those who receive Him, who believe in His name, to them He gave the right, through faith in His Son, to become children of God. You a child of God this morning? Please God, we might not leave until we are. May God bless to us then His Word and apply it by His Spirit to our lives. Amen.